Hi, my name's Terry Lancaster, and my husband's name is Bob. He's one of the elders here at Genesis. And I just wanted to tell you our story. It might be a little different than some of the stories you've heard. We were both raised in Christian homes, and we had great Christian parents. And Bob was saved at the age of 8. I was saved at the age of 10. When we got into high school, we met there, and I was 15, and we got married when I was 19. He was 21. We went to my church a little bit, his church a little bit, but neither one of them really fit. And very quickly, we fell away from church. Never our intention. It wasn't the plan, but we just became very busy. I was in school and I was working and he was working. And we also had some friends. Our very best friends lived downstairs from us and they didn't go. And so it was really easy just to do what they did on Sundays rather than go to church. Wasn't ever our intent, right? Wasn't our goal. But they also partied a lot. And so we got involved in that very heavily. And that's easy to do. Not to go to church on Sunday. But what also happens is that you quit reading your Bible and you quit praying and you quit being around Christian people and you do all these things that you didn't intend to do. It just happens. And so God pursued us. God pursues us even when we're unfaithful, even when we make mistakes. And he pursued us and put on Bob's heart for us to go to a church called Christie Park Baptist. And we walked in there one Sunday morning, fully intending just to go once in a while. And that church just captured us. They became our best friends. The pastor and his wife were not much older than us. They pulled us into other people there that were older than us, where we could see great Christian families, great Christian couples. And it became a real home for us where we were pulled back into God's word and in the things that we needed to be doing. They pulled us into service there where Bob started working on the building and I started doing music and kids. And we were there 11 years and our kids were born there and just a lot happened while we were there. And I'm so grateful that God pursued us during that time. I do have regrets about what we did and also regrets that I won't see those people that we were hanging around with because we didn't show them Jesus when we were there. And so, more than anything, I know that Jesus is better.
Amen. Good morning. My name's John Park. I'm one of the elders here. And most Sundays, I'm sitting out with you. And two or three times a year, I get to stand up here and distribute the word. Today, we're going to continue our series in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is written to the early church. It's a group of primarily Jewish believers. And they're under persecution, and they're having doubts that Jesus is really the promised Messiah. And the author throughout this book of Hebrews is contending with them all of the ways Jesus is superior. And he's superior to their old ways of worship and their old ways of approaching God. And this letter was likely an actual sermon to this group of people. And this book has three major sections. In the first seven chapters, the author's making the case that Jesus is the superior person. And then last week in chapter 8, today in chapter 9, and we'll continue in chapter 9 next week, that section is Jesus is the superior institution. And then the last major section will make the case that Jesus offers the superior life. So back to this group of Jewish Christians. They're beginning to have doubts about their new faith, and they're considering just going back to Judaism, going back to a system of law-keeping and customs. And included in the old way of Judaism, it was a sacrificial system that was the only way for atonement of sin. And in that system, the sacrifices took place within a tabernacle. And as we study some of these Jewish customs and rituals that were practiced over 2,000 years ago, we may ask, what does this have to do with me in the year 2025? And we live in an era where we've got miniature computers at our disposal at all times. We can hop in a tube and reach all seven continents. We can get an email in the morning that shows what's going to arrive in our mailbox later that day. How is that pertain to us today? What do priestly duties, blood sacrifices, and mobile tents have to do with me? Well, the answer is the same God who prescribed these Old Testament rituals on how he was to be worshipped, He's preserved this history for our benefit. And we can look back at these customs, and we can see that he was preparing these people for the coming of Jesus Christ. And he can help them see, and now it helps us see, that the only way to eternal life and restoration with God is through Jesus. So let's open this book, turn to chapter 9, and if you want to read along on your app, that's fine. If you need a Bible, there are baskets spread among the rows, and there's copies there. And in that particular Bible, we'll be on page 1107. So we're going to read chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformations. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you give us understanding of what we read and what we sing about this morning. We ask that we see through this text the greatness of our Lord and the truth revealed about him. We ask that we would grow to know you more closely by what you've revealed in these words, and that you would open our hearts to see more of your glory as it's revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How many of you in recent months or even years have looked at real estate online, either Zillow or Trulia or Realtor.com? You ever look at a house for sale? So sometimes when you look at the house, you'll notice that they show rooms that don't have any furniture. It's evident that the sellers have already moved out. And sometimes the agent will take it upon themselves or the real estate company to make up renderings of furniture. You might click on a picture of the living room. It's empty, but it'll have a scrolling option where, voila, there's now furniture, virtual furniture placed in the room. And then there are other times where when you go to visit what's been an empty visual picture, no furniture in the house, they will have obviously rented some furniture because it doesn't look like anything anyone would purchase to live there permanently. So the idea is to provide a representation of how these various rooms will look with furnishings. The kitchen has a table and chairs, living room has a sofa, maybe a recliner and love seat, bedroom has nightstands and beds. It's better to show the prospective buyer what a house lived in can look like. It's not the seller stuff, and it's certainly not the buyer stuff, this rented furniture, but it's a shadow of how the prospective buyer might lay out when they have permanent furniture. It's a picture of what will become the buyer's dwelling place or how things will be. And our text today is a listing of sort. It opens with a description of the furnishings of the tabernacle. And that's called the earthly holy place. And it's the place that God provided to the Jewish followers an assurance that their God was with them. And the original readers of this letter were familiar with and accustomed to the Old Testament tabernacle. We live 2,000 years after the Old Covenant, and it's disappeared. We're not familiar with what's talked about here. And this book of Hebrews, an encouragement to these early Jewish Christians who are under intense pressure to go back to Judaism. They were considered a cult by a lot of the people they lived among. We likely don't live under that same pressure today. But many of us have likely encountered pressures from family or friends when we decided to follow Jesus. Do you really think the Bible is still relevant? Why do you believe in that stuff? Or at times we can even struggle in our own minds with our faith. And so our study of this book and this chapter today, it can help us gain a better understanding, further solidify our faith, and see in yet another way why Jesus is supreme. In the text we read, laid out the regulations of worship as they were prescribed for the Old Covenant. He's reminding this Jewish audience of what they had. And by reviewing this in the ordinance that were prescribed, he can teach these Hebrew Christians, and it's teaching us today, that God prescribes how he is to be worshipped. That's our first takeaway from this whole section. God prescribes how he's to be worshipped. And as we read the scriptures, we learn that God invites and commands us to worship him, and he instructs us how to worship him. He has the right to set the order of worship on what is pleasing to him. It's about him, not us. He defines how we approach him. He sets the parameters, and we are the benefactors. And the way we worship here on Sunday, it's not random or of our invention. God says in his word to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We do that. He says to preach the word in season and out of season. We're doing that now. He says to publicly read the scriptures. Ron started our service today with that. And then we read the sermon text as part of our sermon. Regulations are good things if we apply them correctly. The whole intent of the order of worship is to build our relationship with God and to praise him. If we look back a few verses from the text that we read and go to Hebrews 8:5 and look at the second sentence of that verse, what was the point of the details of the sacrificial system? This Hebrews 8:5 is going to answer that for us. What was the purpose of the arrangement of the furniture in the tabernacle? Here's what that text says. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." So in that verse, the author of Hebrews is reminding them of the story that's told in Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, God met with Moses, and he commanded him to create a sanctuary, and he provided intricate details of the size of the components, what they were to be made of, and even the order or arrangement of where the items were to be placed. The priests did not get to pick out their own furniture. The pattern came from God. It came from heaven itself. And the motivation for God to provide this for the people of Moses is that God wanted to have a place to dwell with them. He wanted them to feel him near. And the tabernacle was a mobile tent that the people of Israel carried with them wherever they went through 40 years of wandering. And they would put up the tent wherever they made camp. And the 12 tribes would encamp around the tabernacle, encircling it. It was like 12 spokes. And the tent is in the center. The presence of God figuratively at the center of their lives. So even in the wilderness, God was with them. He was present, and he was providing for them wherever they went. So when you hear the word tent, in your mind, the image may come up with something like you see at Bass Pro or Walmart, and a tent that campers use when they go to the woods. I don't know anything about that. I'm not an outdoorsy camp type person, but the tent for the tabernacle has much more substance. We've got a picture of what this tabernacle may look like, and this is we're looking at it from the top. So for this illustration, they've removed the top and the sides. It's normally fully enclosed. And Pastor Sam Storms, he describes this as a portable temple with a movable courtyard. And this whole thing, the whole fenced-in area we see, is about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. That would cover, on a football field, about one-fourth of the playing surface. So from end zone line to end zone line, it would go out 50 yards and cut the field in half widthwise, would take up one-fourth. The fence that's surrounding it with all these pegs, that's 7.5 feet high. But the real tabernacle is just this section here. And it's open again, but this first curtain is into the holy place. It's a purple curtain. The second purple curtain that's open is into the Holy of Holies. There's this large curtain that separated the two places was a thick, heavy fabric, and it's embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet colors that were specified in Exodus. So when we think of these curtains and their substance, it's not like a window furnishing in our homes. It's something much thicker. I picture something like if you go to the Fox and they have that big curtain that comes across, or even the theater at the high school. It's that type of substance, very thick, and would have provided significant separation from the outside of it to the inside. And inside this Holy of Holies right here, that's the place where God dwelt. So, a second takeaway, God prescribes where he is to be worshipped. He determines the interaction with mankind, not the other way around. He defines where he will meet with us, and only he defines that. We're going to take a little closer look now at some of the furnishings that we read about. In verse 2, the author starts to highlight these. And these furnishings are located in the outer portion inside the tent. So in the courtyard, but inside the tent in the holy place. The priest of Levi would enter that section to perform rituals using all the elements that we're about to read about in verses 2 to 5. And these rituals are performed by the priest on behalf of the people. And the elements used point to God's provision. He decides how he's to be worshipped, where he's to be worshipped, and he provides the means. First section, inside the tent, is the lampstand. This is called the menorah, and the Hebrew word for menorah means to flame, and it gave light to the priest as they worked in the tabernacle. You might notice the shape of it is like a tree that has three branches and seven flames. And the job of the priest were to keep these candles lit constantly, day and night, and it involved the use of oil to keep it lit. There was practical need for this lighting. There were no windows in the sanctuary. So in the holy place of the tabernacle, the candles were always burning and it allowed the priest to go about their work. while they were inside there. The Matthew Henry commentary tells us what this symbolizes or shadows for us today as the New Testament church. He says, "This is only candlelight in comparison of the fullness of light which Christ, the Son of Righteousness, would bring along with him and communicate to his people. For all of our light is derived from the fountain of light." The function and shape of the lampstand both have meaning. It's a reminder that God's presence is an illuminating light. And the lampstand in the shape of a tree, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. The tree of life. In Revelation chapter 22, the Apostle Paul describes his vision of the tree of life and the fact that there will be no more night. They will no longer need a lamp. He says, "For the Lord God will be their light." So as we look back at this old system, the old covenant, we see fulfillment of the Lord Jesus that has been revealed to us, and as we see symbols of fulfillment that have yet to come. In our age, we see fulfillment and promises represented by a lampstand in the tabernacle. It's all for our benefit. The second thing that is described is a table called the bread of presence. 12 loaves were kept on the table every Sabbath. They were placed there. And the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which at that time, that represented all the people of God. At the end of the week, the old bread would be eaten by the priest because it was now considered holy. We also learn in Scripture, God is a God of feasting. The Jewish people were given 7 feasts to observe. They were given these in the book of Leviticus. And the significance of bread runs throughout Scripture, from the Passover meal to the manna fed to the people in the desert, to the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus, to the Last Supper. And the feast and the bread tell us that God delights to give us what we need, and in Christ, he's given us our true necessity. In the new covenant, the one we live under, Jesus represents all the people of God, and he is the bread of life. He's replaced, surpassed, and done away with the old covenant of 12 loaves because he's fulfilled what this symbol was pointing to. This table in the Holy of Holies was placed directly across from the candlestick. And that indicates to us that by light of Christ, we have communion with him and communion with one another. Here's a note from a commentary that I read on this. "This bread is the provision made in Christ for the souls of his people, suitable to the wants and to the relief of their souls. He is the bread of life, and in our Father's house there is bread enough to spare." Okay, we made it through verse 2. I better pick up the pace a little, or we'll be here one. Further correlation on the bread. Jesus quotes that he's the bread of life in John 6:32, one of several references to bread in that chapter alone. Verse 50 and 51 of the same chapter, chapter 6. "But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Affirmation of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament covenant order and worship is found throughout the Gospel of John. We've studied this before, but if you would, turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. And I think I may even have it on the screen. Did I give you this one? I'll read it now if you can look at your app or Bible. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word dwelt means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. So the earthly Old Testament tabernacle was a tent. In the inner place of the tabernacle was where the glory of God resided. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the center place of the people's worship. As the people traveled, the tabernacle moved with them. The presence of God moved with them. John's conveying in this verse we just read, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. When he lived on earth, when he tabernacled among us, he traveled out among the people so that God's presence was out among them. There are two Old Testament metaphors regarding light. One of them is that the presence of God is light. The second is that the agent of salvation is light. So this furnishing in the outer tent to provide continual light for the priests to do their work could represent both concepts. And in the Gospel of John, light is referenced over 30 times. John 1:5 tells us, Jesus came into the dark world as the light shining in the darkness. Jesus himself declared in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So these descriptions in Hebrews, they're telling us something. We don't just come to the table of communion to feast on the bread of Christ without a radiance that can only come from him. His light illuminates the path. And in the dark places that these priests visited, the table of bread can be seen through the light of the lampstand. There's no outside source to shine that light. And that lampstand was set directly across from the bread as a way of communion. Communion with God now had through Christ alone. All right, verse 3 moves us to the second section, the most holy place, and it's behind the second curtain, and it separates the two sections of the tabernacle. And Kirk told us earlier, only the high priest was allowed to enter that space, and only one day a year, the annual Day of Atonement. And inside of that Holy of Holies was the golden altar of incense. That's in verse 4. And that burned a sweet-smelling aroma that was an act of worship to God. The smoke of incense represents the prayers of God's people. So when we pray, what are we asking of God? We're both acknowledging him and we're petitioning that we need his presence in our lives. And we're asking him to intercede in our lives. The golden censer has profound symbolic meaning in the biblical narrative. It represents the intercession of the high priest on behalf of the people. It's a foreshadowing of the ultimate intercessor, Jesus Christ. And we're told even now when we pray, Jesus is interceding on our behalf from the throne room in heaven. This fragrant smoke of the incense signifies the prayers of the saints. And that's depicted in Revelation 8, verses 3 to 4. The prayers of God's people are described as a pleasing fragrance to God's nostrils, and they have eternal worth. The second item inside the inner place is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's overlaid with pure gold, and those are cherubim seated on top of the mercy seat. This is the mercy seat, cherubim above. The end of Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, out away from God's presence. And on the east end of the garden, God placed cherubim. Those are angels. And they're angels who minister at the command of God. They were there to guard mankind's way back in because it would have been unsafe for them to enter. They were now unholy. They couldn't be in front of a holy God. It would consume them. And God tells Moses in Exodus 25, as part of the instruction of building this Ark of the Covenant, that he will meet them above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And it's the specific place where the glory of God would appear. Several items that we don't have pictured but are inside this ark were manna, which is a pure and sweet bread that was provided by God during the Israelites' wandering in the desert. God fed them continually while they were wandering for 40 years. The life spent following Christ offers continual feeding. It's a pure and sweet-tasting bread, and it's meant to sustain us in this life, in the life after. Aaron's staff was placed in here, we're told. It's a reminder of how God chose his tribe for the priesthood. The tablets were placed in here, reminds us of God's perfect law, and also reminds the people of their responsibility to keep their end of the covenant through obedience. In addition to these furnishings that we've just reviewed, in the sign, there are signs and shadows that our Messiah has fulfilled. The very structure of the tabernacle itself. Remember we said it had two parts. An outer court and an inner court. That reminds us of the two natures of Christ. He's both human and he's divine. Friends, he's fully God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And the outer court is where the work of men was done, the priest of Levi. The inner court was where the presence of God dwelt. And it was in that inner court that the redemption of sin took place. It took a work of God to atone for sin. A man, the high priest, served as a representative of the people to offer that atonement. Jesus fulfills both of these. He's the only one that could do it. His work as a sinless man made redemption for sin. The text we read transitions in verse 6, and the author shifts to focus on the work of the priest. Only the assigned priests from the tribe of Levi were allowed into that first section. And they went regularly. Day after day, repeating their work because their work was never done. The high priest would enter the inner tent one time per year, Day of Atonement. And chapter 16 of Leviticus goes into great detail of all the activities that the high priest had to perform that day. Leviticus also includes a strict warning that God gave to Moses. He said, "Tell your brother Aaron that he may not come up here whenever he wants into the holy place, or else he will die." In fact, the first high priest, Aaron's sons, broke that commandment and did die. So the high priest could only enter on the annual appointed day. And why is that? Because God is holy. His holiness would consume anything unclean. It wouldn't be safe to enter. God granted access one day. Back here in Hebrews, verse 7, the author reminds this group of doubting believers that the high priest carries blood with him into the sin offering. No blood, no entry into the presence of God, no entry into the Holy of Holies. So what are all these detailed furnishings, this restricted access to God, these detailed ceremonial washings, what's sacrifice of animals, what's that all about? And he answers this question in verse 8. If you would, look back at the text, Hebrews 9, verse 8. "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing." Through the work of the Holy Spirit, these Old Testament rituals were leading up to a time of change. There was change coming, and he states it clearly in verse 9. These rituals were symbolic. The NIV translates that word symbolic as they were illustrations. That's what the NIV calls them. These acts of worship were not going to make the conscience clear, but they were signs of hope that real reformation was coming. We mentioned earlier that the state of mind of this audience, they were strongly considering going back to the sacrificial ceremonial system. All that we just reviewed, verse 1 to 10, they were thinking about going back to that. So now the author shifts and makes a contrast that is offered through faith in Christ, the new and better covenant. So often in Scripture, we read about God's intercession on behalf of his people, and the transition words are, "but God." It usually precedes an act of display that it displays his character, which is that of compassion and grace. And we have that transition today in verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared." Another way that we could say that is, "But when God appeared." We don't want to miss this transition. This transition and the verses that follow are what can encourage our hearts today and comfort us. Comfort us in our doubts or persecutions. The earthly tabernacle and the sacrifices are contrasted with the heavenly tabernacle and sacrifice. Verse 11 corresponds to verses 2 to 5. Verse 11 is telling us Jesus provides a superior place to dwell. Verses 12 to 14 correspond to verses 6 to 10, that Jesus provides a superior sacrifice. The point of this is to show the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ versus the old covenant system. You can almost hear a tone of voice from the writer saying, "You have something better. Why would you want to go back to that? You've got the reality. Why would you want the illustration?" We now have something of substance. Christ appeared. The true tabernacle dwelt among us, was one of us. It's a greater and more perfect tent. How so? The text goes on to answer that for us. It wasn't made with human hands. It came from heaven above. It came from outside of this broken world. It came from a perfect place. Our Savior entered one time into the Holy of Holies. There's no more need for daily work of priests. There's no more need for an annual day of atonement. There's no more need for the blood of goats. And Jesus did not need to purify himself with blood sacrifices. He didn't need to have an external washing. He entered the holy place by the means of his own blood. His work on the cross was the final day of atonement. Redemption has been secured for all eternity for those who put their faith and trust in him. Verse 14 summarizes what the work of Christ accomplished for the Hebrew church and still accomplishes for us today. Each of us is born with a soul that is defiled by sin. It's our very nature, it's our core. And any effort to relieve our guilty conscience by good works is useless. We cannot purify ourselves or purify our acts. That's really the definition of religion. Religion is mankind's efforts to reach God. The Old Testament tabernacle system was a demonstration of this. Even though it was ordained by God, it was ultimately to show the futility of it. Christ appeared, and his work is sufficient to purify our conscience. The Old Testament gifts and sacrifices could not clear the conscience. The work of Jesus, his sacrifice, is able to produce, it's able to produce in us the ability to recognize our guilt before a holy God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and through instruction of his word, our conscience can now be at peace with God. And how is that? Through Christ. The Holy Spirit reminds us we have forgiveness, and our conscience can focus on him and his work. His work substituted for our work. And for those who believe and trust this is the good news, what are we free to do now? Verse 14 told us, to serve the living God. It's written in the last verse. Serving him is not pursuit of our purification. It's a place to find fulfillment and joy with a clear conscience. When we shop for real estate and we view a room of furnishings that are not our own, we're not seeing the real thing. It's not exactly how the space will look when completed with our furnishings, and it's not really our dwelling place. With Christ coming to earth and fulfilling the role as mediator, everything that the tabernacle and the temple system symbolized has been achieved. And the gospel reveals their true purpose and meaning. The picture is completed. We don't need symbols and renderings any longer. The author of Hebrews points out the inadequacy of the tabernacle system and tells us how things are to be better with the new covenant. There were three things the priests were to take care of for the people. They offered atonement or sacrifice for sin. They were to offer unlimited access to God. And lastly, they were to offer the people a clean conscience. The tabernacle system did not accomplish any of those three things. Access to God was limited. The sacrifice for sin had to be repeated over and over, and the conscience could not be cleared because the first two weren't effective. The tabernacle represented a place where God would meet with man. And to meet with God had requirements. The prescription involved a set of rituals before the high priest even entered the inner tent. He had to ceremonially wash himself, change clothes into a white linen robe. He had to make offerings for the sins of the people and his own sin, and he had to sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. Not everyone could meet with God here. And the regular priest could only get close. They were only allowed into the second section. And only the high priest could get near, and that was limited to once a year. In the new covenant, we all have access to meet with God, and it's through the cross of Jesus. It's replaced the tabernacle. There are no more rituals required. Anyone can ask for forgiveness and atonement of sin. 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. And once we put our faith in Christ for the atonement, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that God's presence is now always with us, wherever we go. The tabernacle is a story of a holy God calling you, calling me to be holy as he is holy. It's the only way God can dwell among us. He provides the way for us to be holy through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a loving blood sacrifice that permanently pays the price for sin and provides us with a clear conscience. He still prescribes the how we to worship. He still prescribes where we to worship. And both of those prescriptions are through his Son, Jesus, and his redemptive work on the cross. So as the worship team heads back and leads us in our final praise, I'm going to conclude with this. God's old covenant system in the Old Testament looked to a tabernacle for an encounter with God. We now look for a person for that tabernacle with God, and that's God himself, Jesus Christ. The story that we read today is another chance to marvel at what Christ has done. Mankind can now dwell with God the Father through Christ the Son. And we give praise that our sin no longer leads to death and eternal separation from a holy God. Our redemption is eternal. Without Christ, we all stand guilty of sin and our consciences cannot be clean. So if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you have yet to put your faith in his redemptive work, you can transfer that guilt today, this moment. You can be cleansed and sanctified forever. And during the next two songs, if you'd like to discuss that and pray with someone, we'll have people over here to the right and talk with them. Before Jesus ascended this earth back to his heavenly home, he told his disciples he was going to prepare a place for them. He describes it as a kingdom. And it's the eternal destiny of all Christians. The place will be fully furnished and fully paid for by the blood of the Lamb. No more renderings. We will dwell together with him face to face. Amen.